Okay, the story you believe will shape the life that you live. The story that you believe will shape the life that you live. That's what I want to talk about tonight with the big questions of life. I think you should pay close attention to what we're talking about because everyone has functional answers that they live out for these big questions of life. And as those answers mesh together, they form a story. And that's a story that you believe, and you will live out that story either for good or for bad, depending on the consequences. But no matter what that story is, the story that you believe will shape the life that you live. So, what kind of questions are we talking about here? If you're on Instagram, you're not going to be able to see these slides, but I'm going to pop back and forth with some of these slides to show you some ideas here. So, big questions of life. And here are just a few of the big ones. Where do we come from? Right, what's wrong with the world? How do we fix it? Is there a higher power? What's the meaning of life? How do we know truth? What makes me happy? If I'm not happy, how do I handle that? What is real? And as all of these questions we ask, as we have answers to them, those answers all eventually kind of filter down into one story, this key story that you believe. Sometimes people call it a worldview. It could be a social imaginary, if you want to be nerdy about it, but these create a story, and it's like a set of lenses, glasses that you look through and see and interpret the world. And that matters because the story that you believe will shape the life that you live. Tonight, we're not going to answer all those different questions. We're just going to focus on five of them. And I'm going to lay them out for you. And with those five, I'm going to first give you kind of the typical answers that a typical non-Christian college student would perhaps give. And then I'm going to give you the Christian answers kind of in contrast. And we're going to dive into those a little bit more deeply. Now, before we do all that, I just want to give like a few caveats. These are very, very big questions. So we're not going to be able to give like sufficient answers tonight, and that's okay. There are literally whole books written on even small aspects of each of these five questions. So we're just going to hit the tip of the iceberg here. The answers I give will be summarized and brief. And if you end up feeling like, man, I wish Andy would have said more there, or what about this thing? You didn't even mention that. You're right. There's a lot of nuance, a lot of further explanation that we're sadly going to have to leave out tonight. But that's why we have Q&A, and that's why you can email me and I will give you a list of recommended books if you want to learn more about a particular topic. So be writing down your questions, put them in the chat, like Maggie said, and we'll have some Q&A at the end. As I answer each of the five questions for the Christian answer, I want to do two things after I give the answer. I want to show you some unique, like, attractiveness of that answer. And I also want to show you how that story shapes the way that I live my life. So just a really practical, like, here's an example for me personally of how that shapes my life. So let's talk about these five questions. Let me show you what I mean by these five. So the five big questions of life, I think, are summarized by this graphic: the beginning, the problem, the solution, the good life, and the end. The beginning, like, where did everything start? What's the origin of humanity? What's our origin story? Like a Marvel movie, first 10 minutes. Problem, what's wrong with the world? How do we make it right? Solution, how do you make it right? What do you do? The good life, how do you live a life that's full of meaning and purpose and contributes to that solution, not contributes to the problem? And then finally, the end. Where is everything going? What happens after you die? If everybody were to follow the solution and live that good life, what kind of life, what kind of world would we have? So that's the big picture. Beginning, problem, solution, good life, and end. There's many other questions, but we'll just focus on those five. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into it. So let me first pray. Father God, we ask for your help as we seek to understand these answers and as we ask these questions. And I pray, God, that you would help me to be clear and help this to make sense to people hearing this tonight. And Lord, I pray for those who identify as Christians, that they would have a more robust and more accurate, more biblical understanding of the answers to these questions, that they would begin to align their own story, their own lives to what you say in your word. And God, I pray for anybody watching this or watching later that would not identify as a Christian, that as they see these answers, they see the attractiveness of it, that it would really be attractive to them, and that they would jump into the story that Jesus is inviting them into, so their life is shaped by a different story, a better story than the one that is offered by our secular culture or by other religions. So please, Lord, would you do this work? Because we really do believe that Jesus gives to us the best story, not just a story like Harry Potter or Divergent or Hunger Games or something, but a story that's true, that he has written himself into, that we are able to participate in. So God, please do that work for our joy, for your glory, and for the good of the world. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's look first at how would a typical non-Christian college student answer these five questions. So when I say non-Christian, I mean a secular, so not church, but secular. I mean post-Christian. So we live in a society that had a lot of Christian sort of roots and understandings. A lot of people went to church, but if you look at the stats, that's trending in the direction of people being irreligious and not attending church. So some of you call that post-Christian. It was Christian, now it's not. And unchurched, so somebody who did not grow up going to church. And maybe you can relate to that as you're watching this. Like, yep, I think that describes me. And also one place where I'm getting some of these things, there's a lot of different books and things, but one particular podcast, if you want to check it out, is The Secular Salvation Schema. It's a 25-minute episode by a podcast called This Cultural Moment. I might put it in the chat for everybody. Or maybe if Maggie can find the link or something, you can put it in the chat. So beginning, problem, solution, good life, the end. How would a typical college student answer these five big questions? So beginning, how did we get here? Well, there's no God. So we happen through chance, through natural selection, just the world, chance and atoms and chemicals and things. There's no overarching purpose for humanity other than just biological survival and reproduction. That means that really you have a blank slate in terms of the beginning and like what is true, where do we come from? It's a blank slate in terms of who you want to be, how you want to live. Really, there's incredible freedom to create your own story. So that's the beginning. What's the problem then? The problem is that society has created structures and rules that suppress the freedom that each individual has, forcing them to conform to various paradigms of gender, sexuality, morality, age, ability, language, ethnicity, class, all these different social constructions that end up oppressing individuals and stifling their kind of not God-given, but like no God, you have a blank slate given individuality and freedom that you can really live however you want. So basically society forces you to live someone else's story instead of your own story. So what's the solution? How can the world be made right? You can break free from the structures of society. Write your own story. Look within to find your true self. Reject and throw off the chains of society. Deconstruct all the restraints that come from your family, your culture, your history and past. And you can break free from those things. Then how do you live the good life? So once you've broken free, And you've looked within, then you need to live authentically. Look within and then live that out. Be true to yourself. Follow your own heart. Do what makes you happy. Live for the pleasure of the moment because you only live once, right? YOLO. So find out what's inside and then live that out. And in terms of interacting with other people, you should allow them to live authentically too. You should approve and celebrate however they choose to live their life, and they should do the same to you, because if you look back at the beginning, it really is a blank slate. And so the problem is society constraining. So like what you should do is let people be free to live how they choose to live. And then finally, the end. Where's everything going? Well, first, utopia, if we can get there, if we can all get on board with deconstructing these oppressive restraints in society, then we can usher in this utopia of freedom and tolerance and equality, of being able to be the individuals that are totally free to live how we want to live. Everyone can just be themselves and we can all love and accept one another. But there's sort of a second answer as well. we don't really want to admit it, but the end is coming of our own death, and not just our death, but the slow heat death of the universe. Or before then would be that our sun would turn into perhaps a red giant. We would all burn on the earth. But this life basically is all that is. And soon you will die and be forgotten, and your body will go in the grave, and you will be eaten by worms and perhaps become stardust. Sometimes people like to romanticize death. So if this is the story that you believe, what kind of life will you live? And I really would prefer to spend about the next hour unpacking that. What kind of life will you live for each of these five secular post-Christian answers? But for sake of time, we're not gonna be able to do that. So let me give you just one answer, I think, of how does it shape the way you live your life? Because you're in charge of constructing your own story and life, and then the call of the good life is to live authentically to whatever desires and passions you find when you look within your own heart, I believe that if you try to live out that story, you will find yourself on a performance treadmill of your own making. You will exhaust yourself trying to achieve that sort of elusive authenticity and the pleasurable good life that you have defined for yourself. This is success, and you're going to wear yourself out trying to chase that. If you aren't living the life that you want, whose fault is it? It's your fault. And see, it's a story with you at the center, and it brings freedom, sure, but it's an existential freedom that is actually paralyzing and produces enormous anxiety and crushing expectations. Because again, you're the center of the story, both the hero and the villain. And so if you aren't able to succeed, it's your fault. You need to live authentically. You can't look at somebody else and see, how should I live based on them? No. You look within. And if you're not living your own truth, then you're failing. It's all up to you. And it's also an identity that's based on fleeting desires. And it's based on this crushing demand to perform and create your own life, your own identity. Now, I'm going to return to that point there once we get to some of the Christian answers. But I think that's at least one cautionary warning that I would give, that the story you believe shapes the life that you live. And so if you believe this story that most typical college students believe, they might not be able to articulate it in those five things and everything. But if you believe that story, it'll shape the way you live your life. And I think that's one way that it won't bless you. It won't help you thrive. So that's how a typical non-Christian college student might answer the five big questions of life. What then are the Christian answers to these five big questions? Now, I'm going to unpack each of these a little bit more slowly. So let's start with the first one of beginning. Okay, the story you believe will shape the life that you live. Question number one, beginning. How do we get here? The answer is that the biblical answer, the Christian answer, is that we were created by God. We were created by God, and we're created in his image, and we're created with the specific purpose of being in delightful relationship with God. He created all things in the universe, like stars and the Milky Way, and he created bacteria and jellyfish and black holes and all sorts of amazing things. But for human beings, he created them in his image, and created them to rule over the earth, kind of like governors or you know, subordinate managers, that he's the king, but we're like princes and princesses ruling over the world. And that's how we got here, who we are as people. That's our origin story. I think there's three particular things that are very attractive about this Christian answer. First is it means that essence precedes existence. And that's some fancy words there if you've never read John Paul Sartre and the Existentialist, but essence precedes existence. So essence is like, who are you? What are you? Like, what's the purpose of humanity? And then existence is, you know, you're alive. So the biblical answer is that essence precedes existence. You have a purpose that God makes you for, that's in his idea, his mind, and then he makes you and you exist. So you have a purpose that is God-given, immutable. It is transcendent. It is inherent to you as a human being. Just a quick side note, back to the secular examples, essence comes after existence. First you exist, and then you find out, figure out, you know, create, shape for yourself your own essence. But I think it actually is a benefit. It's an attractive thing that essence precedes existence. And one factor, one reason for that is that it means that every human being has a dignity and value and worth and meaning and purpose given to them, not earned, not proved, not self-created, not needing to be defended in a court of law, but something that is inalienable. That no matter how someone treats you or how someone bullies you, there is an intrinsic worth and dignity you have if you are a human being. If you're a human being, then you are an image bearer of God. And it doesn't matter what people say, what governments say, what oppressive, tyrannical, you know, governments might do, you are a human being that's made in the image of God. That means you have dignity and value and worth. Second attractive thing, it means that relational community is at the heart of reality. If you wanted to learn more about the Trinity, there's a whole talk I gave on what the Trinity is and why you should care about that. But God is a Trinity, meaning that he's three persons in one God. It's complex, but that's what the scripture teaches. And so that means that the heart of reality is not a monopersonal God, just one, a God without any relationship community within him. But at the heart of reality is a tripersonal unified God, that within the Godhead, there is community and unity. There is relationship. And that is something that exists eternally within the reality of God. It's not something that like God created later. So if you have a monopersonal God, it means that God existed before creation, existed just in himself, just him, and monopersonal, just one person. So it's unable for him to be in relationship with anything or anybody, any person, because it's just him, which means that at the start of creation, there's only power, there's no love. But if God is a tripersonal God, then there exists relationship and love and community within himself before anything in creation is made and before human beings. So if a relational tripersonal God is at the heart of reality, when we say love is more powerful than power, love is better than power, which is the main message of Harry Potter, if you want to get really nerdy about it, then if we say that love is more important than power, that only works and goes with the grain of reality if there is a tripersonal God that's the center of reality. If there's not, if there's no God, or if there's a monopersonal God, or if there's many, many, many different gods that are all fighting each other, like in the Greek pantheon, then power is at the center and just who's going to have the ascendancy here, but not love. There's more we can say, but that's the second one. The third attractive thing is that if God is the creator God, and he made the world, it gives the foundation for repeatable science, that God has spoken the world into existence and set up particular laws. And those laws are consistent because God is consistent. Those laws are transcendent because God is transcendent. Those laws are rational, able to be understood by human beings because God is rational. So the word of God that upholds the universe has the characteristics of the divine person who speaks that word. And that's why as humans observe the world, they're really observing the word of God that's sustaining and upholding the universe, which then gives the foundation for repeatable observational science. More could be said. We'll leave it there. Application. How does it change the way that I live my life? How does that story shape me? When I watch Planet Earth or Blue Planet or animal videos on YouTube with my son, I delightfully rejoice and give exclamations of amazement and praise to God while I watch. I watch and I say, my son and I, we have this thing, we say, that's amazing. They say, wait, no, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if this is amazing, that means that God is even more amazing because God created this amazing thing. So I just sit there in awe and I say, glory to God, glory to God. And it gives me greater joy to be able to take that amazement at an ant or at a volcano or at a Milky Way galaxy and take that amazement and then like multiply it as I go up from that created thing up to the creator with greater joy in saying, wow, if this is amazing, you, God, are even more amazing. What a privilege it is to know you. Amazing. Praise God. So that's question number one. Question number two. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? The Christian answer, to distill it down, is sin. Sin is what is wrong with the world. Sin against God and also against others. Now, sin is breaking God's commandments, going against his law, against his character. Sin is preferring his creation rather than him as the creator. And so human beings have rebelled against God, decided we're going to write our own story. We're going to be our own gods. We're not going to worship you. We're going to worship your stuff because we like your stuff and we don't like you. So that's the Christian answer. What's wrong? The primary problem that all these other problems flow out of. Two things I think that make this very attractive is that it gives enormous explanatory power for both physical brokenness in the world and our bodies and spiritual brokenness. So physical brokenness, people throughout all the ages in humanity, and even now, we die, we get sick, we suffer loss. You know, we're currently in a pandemic. Why? Well, the Christian answer of sin explains how we live in a broken world. It was a good world that God created, but because of human sin, it's now a broken world. We've fallen from the place where we were. And that explains the brokenness of our world. It also explains spiritual brokenness. We all experience loneliness, rejection, condemnation, guilt, shame, self-hatred, anger, paralyzing fear. All these things are common to the human experience. Why? Well, these are the effects of sin, that we've broken our relationship with God. And we try to fill that void with sex and food and money and books and power and drugs, but it just doesn't satisfy. Sin is the deeper problem underneath all these other symptoms. And we can try to solve it, the effects with other things, but unless we get down to the cause, that root cause of sin, then we're not going to be able to truly solve it. How does this apply, you know, to me? How does the story I believe shape the life I live? This gives deeper answers, and I think blazes past surface explanations for things. So let me give you just kind of an example, and I'm going to draw something out here on the slides of what this looks like to be able to kind of get deeper. So let's say that I have some communication issues with, and so I'm married, so with my wife, Melissa, or maybe, you know, for you, for your roommate, your significant other, you know, a family member, let's say you have some communication issues, right? So let's say we're talking about something and I'm not listening and, you know, I'm not being a good friend, not being a good husband. And you might say on the surface, well, Andy, you need to learn some better communication techniques. You need to read like Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus and work on your marriage. You need to read The Relationship Cure by the Gottmans, learn about bids and turning away and, you know, emotional command systems and all this kind of really cool stuff. You know, you should learn that stuff and get better at communication, affirm some emotions, do some reflective questions, things like that. Are those bad things? No, not at all. Those are great. I recommend the books. I recommend those techniques and things. You should grow and improve in your communication. But the Christian answer of sin means that the problem is deeper than mere communication techniques. My problem in this example is my selfishness and my pride. Why am I not listening to my wife? Because I love to speak my own thoughts and I love myself and I don't love her the way that I should. I love myself more. And so I want to hear myself speak and not hear her speak. And so a communication technique isn't going to change the fact that I'm a selfish person. In fact, the real danger is if my heart of selfishness isn't resolved, isn't fixed, the communication technique that I learn, the books I read, will end up being ammunition, a further tool used in an evil way for my own selfishness. Does that make sense? Like, it doesn't matter how many tools you bring. If the heart remains unchanged, the tools will be used for the purposes of the evil heart. So if you look at this this graphic then, let me just draw real quick on it so you can see. So you've got these bad actions and we would say, oh, you know, stop doing that. Just do the good actions, right? That's read the book, learn the techniques. But the Christian answer gets down below the surface and says, where are these bad actions coming from? Well, they're coming from this bad heart. And that's the problem here that we need to work on. If you want more on this, you can read this great book called How People Change by Tim Lane and Paul David Tripp. So that's the problem. Now let's get then to the solution. And we're going to return back to that heart example in just a little bit. So solution, how can the world be made right? What's the answer to these problems here of sin? And the answer, Christian-wise, is the gospel. Now, we often use that phrase, the gospel, and it's tossed around. So what is the gospel? The gospel, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ died for our sins. I think that's probably one of the best summaries, just five words, Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel, the good news, that we deserve to die for our sin against God, but Christ offers to die instead of us. Now, he didn't need to die for his own sins, and he didn't even need to die for our sins, but he offers to die for our sins, because when we sin against a holy God, we deserve death. That's the reality. The scripture says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Christ offers to die, which is the penalty for our sin, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled back into right relationship with God. So the solution is that God entered into history in the person of Jesus Christ, or approximately 4 BC, real space, real time, real history, real person. His life and death was more than just an example of a good life. In a mysterious way, his death healed the relational conflict between God and humanity, past, present, and future, and opened up the way for humanity to be restored back to God. One of my favorite verses, Colossians 2, 13 to 14, says it like this: "And you who were dead in your trespasses," that means sin, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's Jesus' hand on the cross, that then that record is nailed through his hand to the cross. He dies the death that we deserve so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Now, how is this attractive? Man, let me preach. Okay, so the attractiveness is huge. We're only going to talk about just two things. But the first one is that it means that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Now, let's get a little nerdy here. In other religions, you have a transcendent but distant God. God is exalted, God is big, God is massive, but God is not a man. God is not close to us. In other religions, you have God is very personal, because God is within, God is you, God is me, God is the tree, God is the horse in the house, God is everywhere, but God is not personal. So you have, you know, the movie Avatar, or like in Star Wars with the Force. But Jesus is both transcendent and immanent. So he's radically exalted and above us with all his power, but also is personal and with us and close and near. So he's transcendent and immanent. The ideal becomes reality in the person of Jesus. The metaphysical becomes physical. The invisible God becomes a dude that you go fishing with. That's what happens in the Gospels. Jesus goes fishing with people. So one way to say this is, it might have been C.S. Lewis that said this. I got it from The Reason for God by Tim Keller. He says, you know, people say, well, you know, I don't see God here in the world, right? There's a famous Russian cosmonaut who went up to space, and he said, "I went to heaven and I did not find God there." And so I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, well, that's silly. That's like saying that Hamlet goes up to his attic and can't find Shakespeare. Right? Shakespeare wrote the story of Hamlet. He wrote that script. So Hamlet can't find Shakespeare because Shakespeare is outside of and above, transcendent, you know, above the story of Hamlet. But what if Shakespeare wrote himself in to the play? That's exactly what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. He has written himself into the story of humanity so that the transcendent God could become the immanent one of Jesus' names is Emmanuel, which means God with us, that God has written himself into the story. So that's amazing and attractiveness. The other thing that's attractive is that it proves that God loves us. One of the massive differences between Christianity and other religions, even secular sort of, you know, hey, just recycle and be a kind person and like make sure you do your taxes and like you're all set. The thing that's different about Christianity is that we are loved by God before and even in a sense against our own obedience. So we're not obedient, we're disobedient, but God loves us anyway. And every other religion, every other structure, these secular, you know, ways of being a good moral person are all about, if you obey, then you might be loved by a deity or by society or even by yourself, but you have to obey first. But the gospel says God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. The gospel is Romans 4, 4 and 5, that to the one who works, his wages are counted as his due. It's not a gift. But to the one who does not work, but trust in him who justifies the ungodly, right, the one who hasn't obeyed, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So God first loves us and dies for us, rescues us. And then out of a response to his love, then we want to obey because we delight in him. When you feel loved by someone, you don't begrudgingly offer your love back, but you delightfully do it. You delightfully do it. That's why most of the time when somebody says, "Will you marry me?" they've been loving you, loving you, loving you. And you say, "Yes." And you smile because you delight in being served and then you delight in loving back. So the gospel, Christ on the cross, proves that God loves us. God loves us. And out of that love, then we obey. It's not we obey and then he loves us. Now, connection point back to the problem that I'd shared about the typical post-Christian college student, about how if you believe this, then you're going to have to earn your identity. And that's exhausting, a performance treadmill. The gospel means we do not need to perform and earn our identity, but we are graciously given without earning it, given a new identity in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, old things have gone and new things have come. So we are loved by God, not because of anything we've done to deserve it. We receive this new identity and this value and this forgiveness and this reconciliation to God by grace. And grace is this biblical word that just means it's not by works. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. God just gives it. And that is so freeing and satisfying to our souls. We can get off the performance treadmill and we can finally rest. Can finally rest in an identity that is given to us graciously, that does not come from our own work. So how does this story that I believe change the way that I live my life? The gospel blows my mind. I am a sinful man. I have failed in so many ways. My identity that I try to construct is a failure. It doesn't work. And yet God loves me. I've sinned against God, and yet God loves me. That's amazing. And I have not only the opportunity to have all my evil and all my failure forgiven me, that would be good news in and of itself. But then on the positive end, I have the opportunity to be reconciled back in a right relationship with not just like a cool person or a celebrity, but the God of the universe who created me and created everything else around me. So back to the planet Earth thing, it's not just that I'm like, that I'm on the sidelines being like, wow, that God that I don't know, that I can, that I am never going to get close to, he's amazing. But it's saying, I've been reconciled to God. So the God that made all these crazy things, he says that he's my friend. He's died for me. That's crazy pants. I mean, that gives us a joy and an enjoyment and excitement in me that is unlike anything else. To be reconciled to God, to be in his presence. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Like there's nobody else like God. So the gospel reconciling me back to God, forgiving me all my sin, giving me the righteousness of Christ, allowing me to be in the presence of God and enjoy him forever. That's the best news ever. It gives me incredible joy in the gospel. Now, very practically though, I want to go back to that, that heart chart there that I had drawn. And I want to look at kind of how the gospel then affects these things. So we had talked about how the heart is bad. I'm a selfish person. That's why I don't communicate well. So the gospel gives me a new heart, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. So the scripture talks about putting off the sinful ways, putting on these godly ways, becoming more like Christ. And so if my heart is transformed by the Holy Spirit, that will then create good actions, different actions. And this is not stapling on, you know, fruit saying, well, stop the bads, do the good, and just kind of, you know, willpower and just make it happen or fake it till you make it. This is a heart that is radically transformed by the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel isn't just something that we like intellectually believe and like maybe emotionally get happy about, but it also radically changes our actual hearts and beliefs and our affections and makes us to go from being selfish to being self-serving, like a self-giving, that we love and serve other people. And then that obviously changes our actions. The gospel, if you take that message of the gospel and put it at the very center of your heart, it will completely transform everything about your life. So next question, number four, the question of restoration. The question of the good life. Oops, I messed that up. Let me bring the slides back here. So the good life, how do we live the good life? How should we live? How can we be a part of the solution to the problems of the world? The biblical answer is that God wants all of humanity to be reconciled to him. And they can do that by repenting of their sin and putting their faith in Jesus. So basically the gospel spread out, weaponized, you know, given to everybody, spread out like a virus to infect the whole world, not for death, but for healing. So the gospel spread everywhere. So it's not just us individually working on building and growing our own relationship with God, but we want to do everything we can to share this amazing message with the entire world. And this is the foundation for many church communities, small group Bible discussions, mission agencies, social justice organizations, trying to spread this good life, this reconciliation between God and man out to every corner of the globe. So basically, to put it in Christianese words, this is evangelism, disciple making, and missions, EDM, some people call it. This is the good life. How do you live this life? You reconcile to God, and then you are an ambassador to reconcile others to God, which Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 later in the chapter. So how is this attractive? First, we get to join God on mission. We get to join him. This theme really resonates with us. Our relationship with God is not boring. He is doing the most exciting thing in the universe, which is reconciling every nation, every tribe, every people group on the planet to himself, and is inviting us to join with him on that mission. And it's a mission that is going to happen. It will succeed. And so we have the amazing privilege of jumping on board with that. That resonates with us. Everybody wants to have their life count for something, to be meaningful, to be part of something bigger. And God exactly offers you that in the gospel and then spreading that gospel to the world. Get to join God on mission. The second attractive thing is that we get to form family while on mission. This is actually the theme that comes up in almost every film that you watch, where nothing generates more bonding between a group of folks than being on mission together. It comes up in Star Wars. It comes up in Star Trek, in Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, X-Men, even if you want to get old school, The Brave Little Toaster and The Land Before Time. They're all about these diverse, different people, different animals or different, a heating blanket and a toaster, and it's weird, it's a vacuum cleaner. But it's all these different people, you know, you have in Lord of the Rings, you have a dwarf and you have an elf and you have a wizard and you have a human. You have all these different people coming together. Why? On mission. And while they're on mission, while they're laboring in that end, they form the deepest community, the deepest family. So jump on board with Jesus' mission to preach the gospel and make disciples and send missionaries to the nations, and you will have the best family, the best community in the world. We get to form family while on mission. So how does that story that I believe shape the way I live my life? So I came into college at Penn State, focused on my own big ideas and dreams of transforming the world in a completely secular and godless way. But as God offered me something better, I dropped my first dream, recognized this is a better offer that God is giving. And so what I've been doing since graduation from Penn State, which was way back in 2007, is full-time working with disciple makers. Our motto as an organization is reaching the campus, reaching the world. That's a massive, literally global vision, that if we can reach the campus and make disciples here, then we're able to have an impact on the world. And that is really exciting for me. I love that. I get to preach the gospel. I get to see people's lives transformed and changed. And some students even have gone to the nations to share Jesus. And that thrills me. It is so exciting for me to be able to live my life with meaning and purpose and joy. So I love it. So that's the fourth question. How do we live the good life? Lastly, the fifth question here, the fifth big question of life is, where are we all headed? What's the end, right? Where do we go when we die? What's the end game here? The biblical answer is that humanity is fast approaching the completion of God's mission of reaching every people group on the globe. Jesus said during his life on earth that this good news of the reconciliation of mankind to God would be preached to every person on the planet, every people group on the planet, and then the end would come. So God wants everybody to have a chance to hear this, but once that mission is accomplished, then all of creation history wraps up. God creates a new heavens, new earth, and we exist then in relationship with him in perfect joy and intimacy. There's no more sadness, no more tears, no more pain or sickness or death. We will feast and we will celebrate in the presence of Jesus as he throws the biggest house party that the universe has ever seen. The way that Revelation and even some of Jesus' parables describes it is as a wedding feast. That's sort of the image of heaven, a wedding feast. And y'all have probably been to a wedding. If you haven't, Lord willing, some of the weddings this summer of different students that are getting married, you can go to some of those. One of the funnest things in the world is a wedding party, a wedding feast. Best food, best cake, best dancing. People put on their best clothes. It's just a time of joy. And in the scriptures, it says that's a picture. That's a parable of the greater joy that you are going to have if you are a Christian when you are at the wedding feast of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the church as his bride. How is this attractive? It resonates with our hearts. This is what we long for. I mean, we love parties. We love celebrations. We love cheering at football games when our team is winning. We love a happily ever after story to different fairy tales and movies. And I would say this is why you were created for this. You were created to have joy in God, not just joy for 5 minutes at the end of a football game, at the end of a movie, but to have joy that never ends. Augustine said, we are restless until we find our rest in him. That in the presence of God is that joy, that is what you were made for. You're created for joy in God. Second attractive thing is that this presents a unified diversity as an ideal that is able to be accomplished at the end of history. Revelation 7 verses 9 through 10 says it this way. It's talking about at the end of time. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Jesus, clothed in white robes with palm branch in their hands, symbolizing peace, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So notice the makeup of this audience. It is every tribe, every language, every people group. There's no more black versus white, no more racism, no more ethnic cleansing, no more blood feuds, no more clan rivalries or tribal warrings. There's no more eugenics, no more Holocaust. We will retain our diversity and cultural distinctiveness, our languages, and yet humanity will finally be unified in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that it says they're all standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're all crying out with a voice, all together unified, worshiping the Lamb. And yet it's their own unique languages, right? So their languages are diverse. Their cultures and people groups are diverse, but their worship is unified. And it's unified towards the Lamb, towards Jesus. So in Christianity, you have unity and diversity somehow magically paired together, where we don't obliterate cultural differences, but they also are not the source of our conflict, but actually help to supercharge the unity and the enjoyment of Jesus Christ, who is the savior of the world, not just one particular people group or ethnicity or culture or time. How does that story that I believe shape the way that I live my life? That gives me incredible hope in the midst of suffering and loss here on earth. Because we're not there yet, but that is the end and it's coming. And when you know the end and you're confident in it, there's a hope that it gives in your present experience. That if that future is sure, then there is an experience of hope in the present. So just very practically, let me give you an example. Many years ago, my grandfather, Pap, who we called him Pap or Pappy, he died. And I was so struck. It was one of the the first very significant deaths in my family. And since then, I've had all four of my grandparents pass away, which is very, very sad. And sadly, many of you will experience that during your years in college, where a grandparent will pass away. And I remember I was so struck by it as I was a younger kid, you know, there at the viewing with the rest of my family. I was just struck as I looked at his body in the casket. It's like, man, this is wrong. Like, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. It just feels so wrong to have to say goodbye to our family members. Death is an enemy. And then I realized, oh my goodness, that's the whole point of why Jesus came. He came to defeat death. And he did defeat death. In Easter, last weekend, we just celebrated Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus seemed to be defeated by death on Good Friday. And on Saturday, there's weeping, there's loss, there's confusion. What in the world just happened here? I thought Jesus was somebody different than just a guy that got crucified, murdered on a Friday afternoon. What is this? But on Sunday morning, it all became clear when Jesus stepped out of the grave and conquered death. He conquered, he stopped being dead and became alive to live forevermore. And Revelation says that he holds the keys of death and Hades. He has conquered it. He has won against death. So what that means is that my pap, who was a Christian, who believed in Christ, it means that death is not the end. Death is the defeated enemy, so that Christ now has the keys of death and Hades, that he is going to resurrect my grandfather and my own body. Most likely I'll die. If Christ doesn't come back, then I'll die and we'll both be dead. But then Christ will raise us both back to life, and then seated around the throne, worshiping the Lamb, my pap and me will sing together the praises of Jesus. And that just gives me incredible hope in the midst of suffering and loss. So those are the five big questions of life. Where did everything start? What's the beginning? What's the problem? What's the solution? How do you live a good life that's full of meaning and purpose and lives out that solution, not part of the problem? And then what's the end game? Where's everything going? What happens after we die? I think those answers, it's of ultimate importance how you answer those questions, because those answers will create the guardrails and the compass points of your life and your story, which is the story that you will believe. And if the story you believe will then shape the life that you live. So I want to close out just with a few questions. We're not going to spend a lot of time here on application. But if you have other questions that come up, please put them in the chat and we'll do for Q&A. But let me just end with a few kind of thoughts on just to close out here. What story, just consider, what story do you believe? You know, think about those five questions. How would you answer them? What story do you believe? How does that story shape the way that you live? Do you see the connection points that how you answer it then shapes how you live? How does that story shape the way you live? Just think about that. If you identify as a Christian, you can ask yourself, do my answers, functionally, how I live my life, the story that I believe, are my answers lining up with the Christian biblical answers? Do they line up with what Jesus taught? Or are they off? Where are they off? And how can I better align my answers with what the Bible teaches so that I can live that life of fullness and thriving that God has defined? If you are not a Christian, consider what stood out to you about these answers, these five big questions of life. What stood out to you? What has really resonated with you? What's been attractive to you about these Christian answers? And consider if they're very attractive and you want to learn more, maybe even you want this to be your story, not just a story you hear, but a story that you believe that then shapes the way that your life is lived, not just the lives of Christians, but even you as a Christian. You could tonight put your faith in Christ. Accept that solution that Christ has offered. Accept that new identity that he gives to you graciously. You don't need to earn and perform your identity anymore. You can receive it from Jesus. And if you want to talk more, please put a message in the chat or talk to Maggie, talk to Mike, talk to me, talk to a student leader that you know. And we'd absolutely be delighted to share more about that with you. So thank you for listening, for paying attention tonight. I'm going to pray. And then instead of small group discussions, we're going to do some live Q&A. So you can send those in the chat. Maggie's going to do some quick announcements, and then we'll shift over to live Q&A. So let me pray, and then we'll switch over to Maggie. Father God, we thank you that the story that we are living in is one that you've created, and that you've graciously solved the primary problem that we have in our world. Thank you, Lord, that you are advancing and expanding your kingdom, bringing more and more of that solution to the world. And thank you for the joy that it gives us and the hope that it gives us for where things are headed because of the work that you've done. Thank you, Lord, you graciously give us a new identity in Christ. We just give you the praise. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand these things better and to live more in line and in obedience with your story that you call us into. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.